Good morning. My name's Roger Lewis, and it's great to see you here today. Well, you'll see on the screen there that the question for today is, who will be saved? Who will be saved? And the answer's not hard to find. In fact, we just heard it read a moment ago from Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. That's the answer to the question. We can all go home now. Well, when I say we can go home, this is really how anyone ends up at their real home, in the house of their Father in heaven, where Jesus told his followers he was going to prepare a place for them. So it's that easy. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Secure, safe in your forever home. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, it's open to all, to everyone. You simply call. Let me give you three examples. The first example is the fisherman Peter, who was about to drown. Peter cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Very simple. Peter called on the name of the Lord and Peter was saved. Second example is a convicted criminal who was sentenced to death at the same time as Jesus. As he was dying, the criminal called out, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." It's very simple. The criminal called out on the name of the Lord and he was saved. Example three, you and me. If we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. The invitation's there for everyone, anyone, Jew or Gentile, young or old, rich or poor, whoever you are, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think a lot of people here have called on the name of the Lord before, perhaps do it often, but if you haven't done that before, you can do it now, you can do it today, you don't have to wait. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Well, I'll pause here to say a prayer. If you want to repeat it in your head, if this is your prayer, then this verse tells us that's the way to be saved. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I call out to you now for help. I'm sorry I've not trusted you before. You are my only hope in life and in death. Amen. Well, that is the take-home message. You know, this is the message that will take you home. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Home with God, where you long to be. Home, like Peter, home from sea. And the criminal, home from the hill. So that's it, the take-home message. We just sang in a moment before, to my home far away, where his glory I'll share. That's a promise for the saved ones who go with Jesus to the place he's preparing. We can all go to that home. Okay, so as I said, we can all go home now, but since you're still here, I'll continue on. You may have wondered in this passage, why does it mention there the name of the Lord? If we left that out, it would just say everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. What does the name of add to what's said here? Well, the short answer is that names are often significant in the Bible. We often use names just as a label, but in the Bible they often express a meaning. Now, when our children were young, for one birthday we bought our son a rabbit, and he could name the rabbit. Now, he could have named it Roger. That's a good name, yeah? Roger the Rabbit. But instead, he called it Blackie. And that name immediately tells you something about the creature, Blackie. So Roger would just be a label, but Blackie conveys some information about the bunny. Well, in the Bible, there are many names of God, and they reveal to us what God is like. God has used the names that he's called by to tell us about his character. And here are some: provider, healer, shepherd, mighty one, Most High, Everlasting, our righteousness, our sanctifier. So to call on the name of the Lord is to call on the character, the authority, the reputation, the power of God as revealed by such names. Now, when we come to Jesus, Jesus' name, the name of Jesus himself reflects his own character. So Jesus is not simply a label like, you know, Roger, Tom, Dick or Harry. It carries a specific meaning that was given to him before he was born. Before Jesus was born, an angel told Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So that is what the name Jesus means, one who saves, a saviour. Now, at the very simple level, to call on the name of the Lord is to recognise that God is a person. We're not just invoking some impersonal force or indifferent karma. Our Lord is a person who has a name, a person to whom we can relate. And then on another level, to call on the name of the Lord, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus, is to identify Jesus as a specific person who can help us. You see, Peter could have called out to James or John. They were in the boat when Peter was drowning, but he didn't. He called out to Jesus. The criminal on the cross, he could have called out to another criminal who was there or a soldier or someone else for help, but he called out to Jesus. Indeed, there's no other name other than Jesus by which we are saved. But fundamentally, to call on the name of the Lord is to recognise that the Lord, Jesus, has the character, the authority, the power, and the desire to save. It's to have faith and trust in him, not simply utter some words. And to call on the name, I should say, is certainly not to use some magical formula like abracadabra, as if just by saying some particular words a magic happens. Well, this verse is the key verse, I think, to answer the question, who will be saved? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But let's unpack it a bit more in the context of the chapter. Because back in verse 9, we read these words. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's a longer answer to the question, who will be saved? If you do those things, you will be saved. So we've got here expanded out a little what it means to call on the name of the Lord. It is to confess Jesus or profess Jesus, to declare with our mouth something. It is then that confession comes from belief, from the heart, the belief that Jesus rose from the dead. And this, you see in this verse on the screen, this is the core of the Christian faith. The most basic Christian creed is this, that Jesus is Lord. It's three little words, Jesus is Lord, that sum up the Christian message. If we were to say one thing about Jesus, this is it, Jesus is Lord. So that's connecting Jesus, the human being, Jesus, the one who saves, with the God of the universe. Because throughout the first part of the Bible, God is most often referred to by the name Lord, which is a translation or an English version of Yahweh, Jehovah, which is the main name used by God in the Old Testament. And that name, Lord, or Jehovah, Yahweh, itself springs from God's fundamental self-description as the one who is and who was and who will be. God's self-description of I am who I am. So to say Jesus is Lord is to identify the man Jesus with the eternal self-existing God. So that's the first thing to say about Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And if we were to say a second thing about Jesus, what would that be? Well, it's that Jesus is alive. God has raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is alive. These are the basics of the Christian faith. So these two truths, Jesus is Lord, God raised him from the dead, they appear in the historic creeds. In the Apostles' Creed, for example, we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. In the Nicene Creed, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And on the third day, he rose again. And the Athanasian Creed calls the Son, Lord, who rose again the third day from the dead. So those creeds developed over many years, The Apostles' Creed comes from the early days of the Christian era. It's about 100 words long. And then as time went by, people added to this the Nicene Creed. It dates from the 4th century. It's about 200 words long. And then the Athanasian Creed, sort of the late 5th or early 6th century, that's even longer, 600 words long. But in all those creeds, at the heart of it, the basic statements are as you see here: Jesus is Lord, Jesus is alive. Now, you might have puzzled about this verse. Sometimes people say, well, this seems to be around the wrong way. You know, it's got the declaration first and then the belief second. Surely we believe something first before we declare it. You know, belief is the root, confession is the fruit. That's the cause and effect. But really, these two shouldn't be separated out as they're, you know, completely separate. They're really part of one process of trusting in Jesus for our salvation. And if you'd like to illustrate they're part of one process, in the next verse, the order is reversed. It does start here with the declaration, declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and then follows with, it starts with the belief, and then it follows up with the declaration. So I think the fact in two verses, those two things, the belief and the declaration appear both ways around, shows it's not really important what the order is, but they're part of the same process. There's an inward trust and an outward expression. So we read here, it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So the whole person is involved, the heart and the mouth, if you like, believing and professing. So to be saved is to have his deliverance from sin and from spiritual death, culminating in eternal life. Now, the outcome of these things, as you see, is not just being saved. It's also slipped in this verse that we are justified. We are justified as well as being saved. So to be justified is to be put right with God. It's a sort of a judicial term. Instead of being judged guilty, we are judged innocent. Or you might say we are accepted by God or approved by God because of a righteousness that we now have, that we've been given. We are made righteous. That is what it means to be justified. So this is a second consequence of believing and confessing Jesus. So you might sum all this up in these words. This is from the contemporary English version. So you will be saved if you honestly say Jesus is Lord, and if you believe with all your heart that God raised him from death. God will accept you and save you if you truly believe this and tell it to others. Well, we'll not only be just saved and justified, but there's a third consequence as well, because if we go to verse 11, we read there, anyone who believes in him, that person you will be justified, will be saved, but will never be put to shame. Well, Australians, as a rule, are not too concerned about shame. You know, I can see a few Australians here who are not too concerned. We're not easily embarrassed, bronzed and brazen. You might say shameless. And this is a cultural feature of the West. You know, I am an individual. My self-esteem is what matters. My achievements define me. Who cares what other people think? So that's a common view in Australia. But in the cultures of the Bible and in many other cultures around the world today, in parts of the Middle East, Asia, Africa, a person's identity does not reside in themselves, but comes from their community. People see their value not in terms of how they look at themselves, but how others look at them. It's a social and a relational kind of identity. In that culture, honour is held high and shame is to be avoided. But I think none of us, whatever our background, would want paraded in public the things of which we are rightly ashamed. And even if others shame us, if others name us and shame us, God never will if we are in him. God accepts us. And that's because Jesus has covered our shame on the cross. His righteousness has obliterated our shame. And the cross has been called, the old rugged cross has been called the emblem of suffering and shame. But the shame is gone if we come to the cross, if we come to Jesus. In Psalm 25, we read, in you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame. And then no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. So in the end, the Christian never has to walk the walk of shame, lose reputation, lose status, lose faith, be publicly disgraced, because those matters of which we should rightly be ashamed have been dealt with by Jesus. Well, you know, what should we do? I think I can sum it up in three things, three facets of the same saving response to the gospel. Turn around. Don't have your back to Jesus. Have your face to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Believe. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And confess or profess or exclaim, declare with our lips that Jesus is Lord. Or, if you prefer three T's, turn to Jesus, trust in Jesus, talk about Jesus. And then we'll be saved or rescued or helped. But we'll not only be saved where we began, we'll also be justified, made right with God, declared righteous, accepted by God, and we will never be put to shame by God. We'll not be humiliated, not be disgraced. We can walk with our head held high. So to sum up, salvation is by faith, a genuine internal trust, externally expressed in what we say and do. And so to end where we began, who will be saved? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Risen Lord Jesus, guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Amen.